This morning, I'd like to begin a new series of messages on 1 Peter. And you'll find 1 Peter in your Bible toward the back of the New Testament. There's a large book back there called Hebrews. And after Hebrews, there's a shorter book called James. And after that, you'll find 1 Peter. If you find 1 John or Revelation, you've gone a little too far. If you don't have your Bibles, we have copied this particular passage in the bulletin. You can look on there, but I think it's always better if you see it in your own Bibles. I'll read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, and so let us hear the holy word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that as they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of this His holy word. I thought after looking at the life of Peter last year that it might be well for us to consider some of his writings as an older man. We've seen him as a young man when he first met Jesus. We have watched him as he blundered about, as he was always very quick to state his opinions, and often they were wrong. Now I'd like to look at something he wrote as an older, mature follower of Christ. In fact, if the scholars are right, and I think they are, Peter wrote this letter within the last year of his life. He was writing to, as he says here, to some of the believers in what we would call present-day Turkey. In those days, it was Asia Minor. The theme of this letter is how to deal with trials, how to deal with trouble. Peter was not unfamiliar with trouble, and neither are any of us. All of us have trials in our lives. All of us have difficulties. Some of them come to us because we earned them. We were dumb, like Peter is often, and we brought it on ourselves. Others come to us just seemingly out of the blue, and we have no understanding of where they come from. But the question here is not where did they come from, but how are they to be dealt with? How are we to react to them? And so we look in this passage. And the first thing Peter says I find very curious. He says, to those who are elect. Now, as a Presbyterian pastor, I'm quite often asked about our doctrine of election and predestination. And quite often people who ask me about it have a great deal of heartburn about it. They worry about it. Well, what if I'm not one of the elect? And are you saying that everybody doesn't get a chance and all of that? Well, in this passage, I notice that Peter is not arguing for the doctrine of election. he's assuming that all of us as believers are familiar with it and accept it. After all, in the Old Testament, who were the people of Israel? The people of God, his chosen people. And so we as believers today are his chosen people. And his point in mentioning this at the very beginning of this letter is that you and I can be sure we're going to overcome the trials in our lives. Why? Not because we have such strong faith, not because we're such good people, but because God chose us. We are his elect. Now, Peter, how does this follow? Well, he goes on to explain, verse 2. He says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that you have to understand what foreknowledge is. It's knowing about someone ahead of time. Now, he's not saying that God looked into the future and he saw that someday you would believe the gospel and you would repent of your sins and you would trust in Christ. So he said, oh, I'll elect you. That's not the way it worked. But knowledge in the Bible has a special meaning. It means more than just knowing about somebody. It means loving that person. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and brought forth a son they named Cain. He knew her. In other words, he loved her. He had a deep relationship with her, an intimate relationship with her. In Exodus chapter 2, we have the picture painted of the people of Israel suffering under Egyptian slavery. And in chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, we have an explanation as to why God took an interest in Israel and saved them. I mean, there were many, many groups that were slaves. Why did he look after them? Let me read verses 23 and following. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen to this. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew them. That last phrase is the focus. He knew them. He loved them. He said, those are my people, and I'm going to help them. And you see, this is how we must begin when we deal with trials and difficulties in our lives. We have to start with the certain knowledge that he knows you and he loves you. He knows you and he loves you. As you face trials and difficulties, you must do so in the knowledge that you are loved by God, that you are known by God. The devastating alternative is expressed by Jesus on the last day when he says to the cursed, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why? I never knew you. You weren't my people, you see. But Peter says we can rejoice because we are his people. He knew us in eternity. And because of that, we now have, according to verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have today, with all of our difficulties, with all of our limitations, a hope that lives. It is a present possession. And the way it works out in our lives is this. Because we know Jesus Christ and we know his love, we know as believers we can never expect too much of him. He is such a powerful Savior. He is such a gracious Lord. He is so good. Did anyone ever come to him pleading for help that he turned away or ignored? No. And he will not turn away and ignore you if you come to him pleading for help. It is our hope, our living present possession. And thirdly, he says, because of our election, we have an inheritance. Look at verse 4. We are, he's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable. That is to say, we can't lose it. Why can't we lose it? Because we never earned it in the first place. He never looked at you and said, well, I had to demand faith of at least a power to 5, and you got a power to 4, too bad. No. No. He looks, he says, you don't have any faith at all, but I love you, and I'm going to sow faith in your heart. I'm going to bring it forth from you to my glory. So what you have for me is imperishable. It can never be lost. It is undefiled. It is eternally fresh. It is unfading. It never wears out. It is kept in heaven for you. That word kept there is the same word that's used to describe what happens to prisoners. They are kept. They are guarded. They are shackled. So what our inheritance is guarded by Christ for us in heaven. And notice what he said. He didn't say your wages. He didn't say what you've earned. He said your inheritance. What is an inheritance? It's a gift. It's a gift you get from your parents. Our Father in heaven has secured this for us through the work of Jesus Christ. He secures it by Christ, not by our faith, not by our goodness, not by our efforts. It is done by him. He's the one that gets the glory. Now, all of this is involved in this who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, how does this relate to the troubles you and I face today? And you know, everybody here has something in common. Everybody here has troubles. Some people here have troubles that are breaking their heart. They can hardly stand to sit here in the chair and listen to my voice. Others of us have troubles that are more like aggravations, you know, first world problems. You know, my coffee is cold or something like that. You know, but we all have these difficulties in our lives. What does this say about them? It gives us four certainties. Four things that we can know going in. First, we know that our troubles will not overwhelm us. Whatever it is, however light, however great, it will not overwhelm. How do you know that? Verse 5. Who are by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. I know that you will not fail because your faith, your soul, is being guarded. Not by you, not by me, but by God himself. You know, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was at the eve of his own execution. If you read that book, you can hear the fact that Paul is at his very last. He's at the very end of the race. But what does he write in 2 Timothy 1:12? He says, I am not ashamed. But I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He guards. Even as he was being taken to the executioner's block, Paul said, I know my God has guarded my salvation. I know it's there for me. And that's the reason that you and I know that whatever's coming upon our lives, it's not going to overwhelm us. That's the first thing we know. The second thing we know is that your trials are limited by God. Again, look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. We rejoice in being guarded, not in having trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while we are tested or grieved by various trials. A little while, not for eternity. Not on and on and on forever. Sort of like the old countryman I heard about one time. Somebody said, Grandpa, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? And he smiled and he said, well, I can't give you the chapter and verse, but it's in the Bible where it says it came to pass. Because sooner or later it's going to pass. Sooner or later, whatever it is going to be gone. And we can be rejoicing in that. God has put a limit on it. He has drawn a limit on your pain, on your sorrow, on your difficulties. And up to that limit it may go, but not an inch beyond it. Not for a second beyond it. Your Father in heaven decrees these things and promises that he will not set us to unlimited trials. The third thing we know, and this I think is really important, your trials, whatever they are, serve a necessary purpose. They are not for nothing. They are not just accidents that happened. They are not just blind things. Where do you get that, Clint? Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, you're limited, as was necessary. You've been grieved by various trials. It was necessary that you and I be grieved. Now I know what you're thinking. Why? What's the reason? Why did this have to come into my life? Well, The answer to, how can I answer that? I can't even tell you what your particular trial is. There's as many trials represented here as there are people. And if I could answer that for you, what would happen tomorrow when a new trial arises? But I can tell you, based on Scripture, there's a purpose behind it. I suggest you think about a woman I mentioned last week, Hannah, from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah was a second wife. Her husband thought, you better get two wives, not just one, even though God said only one. And the first wife was having babies like clockwork every year. And boy, you know, that was fantastic because he's got all these farm workers. But Hannah was barren, and it just grieved her heart. It just tore her up. Why do I have to suffer this way? But Hannah didn't leave it at that. She took her sorrow and her pain, and she went to the tabernacle, and she prayed to God, and she asked Him to give her a child, and she made a commitment. She said, if you give me a child, he will be yours from the day of his birth. And God gave her a son. His name was Samuel. And God used Samuel as a prophet to end the time of darkness known as Judges, when everyone did as was right in their own eyes. Hannah's pain, Hannah's sorrow, which must have seemed to her to be absolutely without any reason, it resolved itself. It flowed into a work of redemption, a train of events that is still unfolding today. Samuel anointed David the king. David the king had a son, a descendant, Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ is our great Lord. You can trace it all the way back to a poor, barren woman who allowed her trials to push her to faith and to commitment. And so our trials, the fourth thing we learn, is that they accomplish two things in our lives. The first thing they do is they prove the genuineness of our faith. Look at verse 7. So the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is determined to be genuine by submitting to and living through trials. Back in 1935, a wealthy man in Pittsburgh hired Frank Lloyd Wright to build a house for him. And the production became known as Falling Waters. It was a house built about 43 miles this side of Pittsburgh. Wright did something radical in this house. Instead of building it on the opposite side of the waterfall where you could see the waterfall, he built it over the top of the waterfall. Thus, it's called Falling Waters. One of the signature aspects of that house is called cantilevered decks. These are concrete decks. A cantilevered deck is a jutting deck that goes out without any visible support except for on one end. And we've seen that in a lot of buildings since then, but no one had ever seen it in 1937 when it was first built. There was almost a riot from the engineers. They said that Wright doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know about the integrity of the concrete. And he insisted they build those decks. And so they did with all the supports and everything. And then in 1937, the day came when the engineers directed the workmen to get the sledgehammers and knock away the wooden support of those decks. And guess what? Nobody would do it. No, we're not going to do that. Come on, I'll pay you extra. I don't care how much you pay me. I'm not going to go up under that deck and knock that wood out. I could see. I got eyes in my head. The whole thing's going to collapse. Nobody would do it. It's not worth our lives. So finally, the architect himself had to come out and pick up the sledgehammer and go under those decks and knock the supports out. And guess what? The decks stayed. They still are there. Now, a friend of mine who was an architect was telling me about this, and I said, Tom, how could he do that? How did he know that this concrete cantilevered deck would stand? Nobody had ever seen it before. And he said, well, he knew it because he engineered it. He had done the math. He knew how much weight that concrete structure could hold, and he knew that it wasn't being pushed beyond it was able. So it proved his theories correct. Now, when we have trials in our lives, what's happening is the Lord Jesus himself has taken a sledgehammer and he's coming up and he's knocking the supports out from under your life. And you and I, me too, we're all thinking the same thing. Don't do it. My faith will fail. What's left to support me? And Jesus has done the math. Jesus knows that you'll be able to stand it. How does he know? How does he know my faith can stand up to this? He knows it because he's the one that put the faith there in the first place. See? It was according to his foreknowledge, his love. And so as he knocks those supports out and our faith remains standing firm even in trial, what we're doing, we are giving glory to Jesus Christ. We are demonstrating what a wonderful Savior he is. You see, Peter says that in verse 7. You see that? It will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It honors and glorifies him, beloved, when you stand up in faith in the face of trials, when all the supports are knocked out and you remain firm to Jesus Christ. It honors him. It honors him before other men. It honors him in some marvelous way before all of the cosmos. Remember Job chapter 1, when God is talking to Satan, and he says, where you been? And Satan says, patrolling on the earth. And what does God say? Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. You see, even then, God is pointing out his followers and saying, look what kind of people follow me. People like Job. When all the junk comes down on him, he stands firm. I think we get a hint of this at the end of David's life in 2 Samuel. His biographer in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is wrapping up David's life. He's an old man. He's about to die. But then it's almost like he says, well, hold the phone. Before I tell you about David's death, let me tell you something that happened to him when he was a young man. It was out of chronological order, but it's like this story is just too good not to tell you. And so he tells us a story of what happened to David when he was in exile in a cave when he was running from Saul. And he's there, and news comes to he and his mighty men that the Philistines are garrisoning Bethlehem, David's hometown. Saul either doesn't care or is too weak to throw them out. And David is anguished by this. Those rotten Philistines running around in my hometown, tearing up my daddy's farm. And he's sitting there by the fire, and he's drinking something, and he says, oh, lads, if I only had some of the water from the well in Bethlehem. Now that was real water. Boy, that's the coolest water I ever had. Oh, I wish I had some today. And with three men sitting around the fire, and they looked at each other, and they went, okay. And after everybody went to bed, they snuck out. And they hiked all night to Bethlehem. And they broke through the guards, and they hauled up the water out of the well, and they fought the Philistines, and they came back. And the next morning, David wakes up, and here are these three guys with knots and bruises and blood on them. And they said, we have something for you, O king. And he says, what's this? And they said, it's water from the well at Bethlehem. And David says, why did you do this? We heard you wanted it. And he takes it in his hand. What about the Philistines? Well, they didn't particularly like us taking it, but none of them argued after we left. And David said, I can't drink this. This is the blood of men of courage. And he made an offering of it to the Lord. Now, why did he tell us that story in 2 Samuel 23? Because it's obviously too great a story to leave out. It shows us two things. It shows us the kind of people that followed David. I mean, these were men of reckless abandon. These were mighty men of courage. Nothing was too hard for them. But more importantly, it tells us what kind of king David was. Look at the kind of king we had in David. He inspired that kind of loyalty, that kind of courage, that kind of devotion in his mighty men. David's the one who made the mighty men mighty. Because it was David they were following. And you see, it's in the same way. On the last day, when your trials and troubles are spread before all of creation at the last judgment, and Jesus recounts how you stood firm, how you trusted him, and it's going to be glorious for you, but more importantly, it's going to be glorious for him. These are the kind of people that follow King Jesus. What kind of followers does he inspire in us? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. The key to overcoming trials, again, it's told us right here. Peter tells us, verse 7, it is by your faith. It's not by your strength. It's not by your knowledge. It's not by the fact that you're going to be stubborn and hang on. It is by your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in him, in his love, in his power, in his faithfulness and his goodness. Not one of his words will fail. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises. He will not forget you and me, even the lowliest of his people. When trials come to your life and mine, I know what you want, but it's not really what you need. You don't need more and better resources. You just don't need more money to pay the guy off and everything will be all right. You don't need a smarter strategy. You got to figure out some way out of this trap. What you and I need, what we need more than anything else, is faith in the goodness, in the power, and in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty good for an old man like Peter, huh? He's come a long way. May we come as far. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical it is, acknowledging that we're going to have pain. We're going to fail. We're going to have sorrow, as Peter did, as all of your people have. But we thank you that it points us unerringly to our great Savior and King, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in him more fully, to trust in him when all the props are kicked out from under us, that our faith would stand, that he would be honored, pleased, and glorified by it. For we ask it in his name. Amen.